Let's pray together. Father, we come now believing that your word is living and active. And Father, we need your word to be living and active. Lord, we need your word to pierce hearts and change minds. We need your word to break old habits. We need your word to reshape our personalities and our instinctive responses to things. Lord, we need your word to make us Christ-like. Father, we're desperate. We are helpless apart from you. Lord, we recognize that we are weak. We recognize that we have no ability to live up to the glory of what we see in the Song of Solomon apart from your mercy to us in Christ Jesus, apart from the power of your Spirit using your word to transform us into the image of the Lord Jesus. And so we come and we pray that you would use this ancient poem as the tool to sanctify us, to make us the single men and women that we need to be, to make us the husbands and wives that we need to be, to make us the children, the teenagers, the widows that we need to be. Lord, we ask that you would use your word to reshape us in the image of Christ. And we pray that you would do it in his name. Amen. Warren read a moment ago of how, as Paul described marriage, he said that he was referring to Christ and the church. This means that marriage is ultimately about the relationship between Jesus and his bride, which is the church. So perhaps you saw this week that one of the major political parties, the Democrat Party in this country, built it into their platform, wrote it into their platform, this redefinition of marriage to include marriage of man to man or marriage of woman to woman. Look, I don't care what they put in their platform. I don't care what they put on their papers. They are not able to redefine it. I don't care what they codify into law. They cannot change what God has created. They can change what they call it, if they like. They can change what is legal, but they cannot redefine it. It is impossible. Human beings don't have that ability or that authority. And as we engage these issues in our day, we need to engage passionately, joyfully, lovingly. And we need to insist again and again that marriage is about Jesus and the church. And Jesus came as a man. And the church in Scripture is described as his bride. So you can't redefine these realities and hold on to the gospel. We're looking this morning at the Song of Solomon. And in the Song of Solomon, we're going to see, as we saw last week, that we are dealing with a song. That is, this is a piece of poetry, which means that it's going to evoke multiple senses, multiple layers of meaning. It's a song, and it's in the Bible. That is, it is going to interpret the big story of the Bible. It is going to contribute to the unfolding narrative that we see across the pages of the Scripture. It's going to summarize it for us. It's going to show us what we have in this unfolding narrative. And what we're going to see in particular in chapter 1 of the Song of Songs this morning is the king exemplifying the kind of godly character that produces from his bride a response of loving, longing, and admiration. That's what we're going to see in Song of Songs, chapter 1. We're going to see the king So Solomon has written this poem, and he's depicting for us this male character, the king of Israel, who is exemplifying a character that produces a response of loving, longing, and admiration. And as we begin, I would just add that I don't think this loving, longing, at least in this chapter of this book, has anything to do with the king's physical attractiveness. And I don't think it has necessarily to do with their physical love producing this longing in the bride. I think this is all in chapter 1 about character. It's all about the way the man lives that produces this response. So as we approach this chapter, let me say again that I think this is a book about human love. I think that Solomon is writing about a king and his bride, and he's dealing with human relations and the way that people relate to one another. But the hero of this song, the king in this song, isn't just anyone. He's the king of Israel, which means that he's the son of David, which, as we're going to see in this chapter, also entails him being a shepherd king. And this shepherd king in this book has cultivated a garden city. It's almost as though he's a new Adam. And he's going to, as we see in chapter 1, he's going to overcome alienation and hostility between himself and his bride. And he's going to renew an Eden-like intimacy between himself and his beloved. So the Song of Songs is about human love, but it's also about the anointed of the Lord and the way that he relates to his bride. And, as we discussed last week, marriage, in the Old and New Testaments both, has a deeper symbolic meaning. It has reference to this relationship between God and Israel and Christ and the church. So, the Song of Songs is about human love, it's about messianic hope, and it's about the covenant between God and his people, which Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 is the real meaning of marriage. We're going to approach chapter 1 in three parts. And you have an outline on the back of your bulletin. So the first verse is the title of the book, The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And in a moment I'll discuss how that ties us into the big story of the Bible, the whole canon of Scripture. And then in verses 2 through 7, we see this interaction between the bride and these daughters of Jerusalem who are present. And then in verses 8 through 17, there's this interaction between the king and the bride. And as we begin this morning, I would ask you to pray for me physically. I need grace and strength to make it through this sermon and not have to exit this pulpit unexpectedly. So please do pray that the Lord would sustain me through this sermon. There's a bug going through our house, and I hope to survive this hour. So please do pray for me. Let's begin by looking at the way the title of the book in Song of Songs 1:1 ties us to the canon. So you see there in chapter 1, verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let's think for a moment about who Solomon was. 1 Kings 4 presents Solomon doing a number of things. It presents him exercising dominion. And when the author of Kings tells us that Solomon exercised dominion, and then he describes the realm over which Solomon exercises dominion, it's to call to our minds the dominion that God gave to Adam in the Garden of Eden. So Solomon, in 1 Kings 4, is like Adam exercising dominion. And in that chapter, he's also speaking of trees and of animals. And that, too, is reminiscent of Adam, who named the animals that the Lord brought to him. And 1 Kings 4 also tells us that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And if we think about the subject of these 3,000 proverbs and these 1,005 songs, I think we can look at books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and see the kinds of things that he thought about. He thought about raising sons and daughters. In Ecclesiastes, he thinks about frustration and satisfaction and vanity and significance and youth and old age and solitude and companionship. Solomon thought well about everything. He had the wisdom to ask God for a wise heart. And God gave him a heart of wisdom and understanding. And 1 Kings 5 tells us God gave him breadth of mind that was like the sand of the seashore. Now, even a man of great wisdom would have to apply himself to write 1,005 songs. That is a huge literary output. And with the responsibilities of leading the king, leading the nation as king, with these building projects and all this domestic activity, I doubt that Solomon wrote a song a day. But even if he wrote a song a day, that's going to take him nearly 3 years at the rate of a song a day. But you talk to people that write songs, usually these things don't come together in the span of one day. So I think we can suppose that Solomon was probably at this task over the course of his whole life. I think he probably kept at it. He disciplined the natural gifts that he'd been given. He planned, crafted, executed, revised, collected words and themes and ideas. He watched for opportunities and waited for inspiration to come. And to keep producing these songs, he would have to give attention to form. He would have to work to hone the craft. He would have to have disciplined his God-given talents. And the title of this book, The Song of Songs, among the other things that it indicates, and we talked last week about how it connotes that other phrase, the Holy of Holies. It calls that to mind, giving a sort of holiness to this book. In addition to that, The Song of Songs indicates that, in a sense, this was his pinnacle achievement. So we're dealing with the work of a genius, the like of which the world has not seen. Perhaps this side of the incarnate Christ, Solomon was the wisest man to ever live. And this is mature and honed craft that he's given to us here. And not only do we have long practice and diligent work and unsurpassed God-given wisdom, in writing this book, Solomon was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I think that we should respond to these realities by attending to what he's written for us. We should give ourselves to the study of this choice and rare book, The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. So we thought for a moment about Solomon's skill and his wisdom. Let's think about his identity. As we discussed last week, Solomon is this in this line of descent that goes all the way back to Adam. And the Old Testament traces this line of descent down through Abraham and then to David. And these blessings, this covenant is made with Abraham. And then this covenant is made with David. And so as the son of David, Solomon is in this very significant line. And as we saw last week, the story of the Bible begins in a garden. It begins with people naked without shame, but because of their sin, they clothe themselves and they're driven out of the garden. And then these promises are made to Abraham, and these promises are made to David. And in the Song of Songs, I think that Solomon is summarizing and interpreting that big story as this descendant of David is going to bring about the promises made to Abraham and restore humanity to a new and better Eden. So there we have the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. This is a piece of work, this song, and it is by the son of David. And let's look now at the bride and the daughters of Jerusalem here in verses 2 through 7. And as we look at verse 2, let me invite you to consider what Solomon depicts this woman saying. This woman says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." And I would invite you to consider what kind of man causes a woman to feel what the bride articulates here. Many of us in our younger days, I know I thought about things this way, I thought that the only explanation for this was just raw physical attraction. This is just great excitement. I think there's more to it than that. I think there's more to it than that, because whereas later in the book, she is going to describe his attractiveness in physical terms. She will do that later. Look what she does here in verse 2. She says, "For your love is better than wine." She doesn't here go to talking about his physical appearance and the physical delights of their relationship. She says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." Maybe, like me, you've been around people who praise the joys of alcohol. And they love to talk about alcohol. And they talk about alcohol like there is nothing better. You've probably seen the commercials, "It doesn't get any better than this." And they talk like that is as good as it gets. And I don't think that's new to our culture. I think probably there were people that talked this way in her day. And so as Solomon depicts this woman saying to the king, "Your love is better than wine," this is an enormous compliment that she's paying to him. All of the excitement, the happiness, the buzz that might be found or sought from wine, this woman is saying she feels that because of the way this man loves her. So she's explaining her desire for him to kiss her with the kisses of his mouth. And let's think about the nature of these statements. She starts by talking about him. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." And then it shifts into her addressing him directly. "For your love is better than wine." And with poetry, this is not like a narrative where we're told exactly where everyone is. So we don't know exactly what the scene is. Maybe she's depicted in a room here, and he's across the room, and she's musing on him, and then she begins to address him. Maybe he's right there. I don't know. Maybe he's in another room. We do not know the situation. But she begins saying, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth," and then she's going to give three reasons why she wants him to kiss him. Number one, your love is better than wine. And as I've said, I think this gets at his character. Number two, she says, "Your anointing oils are fragrant." You might be looking at a translation that doesn't have the word anointing there. The ESV supplies that interpretively because I think this word oil is the same term used in 1 Kings 16 and 2 Kings or 1 Kings chapter 1 to describe the oil with which both David and Solomon were anointed. And I do think that in a book that's in the canon written by the son of David, when we read about oil, this is probably connoting more than merely some kind of ancient cologne that the man is wearing. Probably the oil served that function, but I think also there is a connotation of you are the anointed of the Lord. So she desires him because of his character, and she recognizes the significance of his standing in the community and his role in God's purposes. "Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out." Again, I think we have a statement that's functioning at several levels. At one level, your name is your reputation. So this guy's name is like oil poured out. Think about what that would be like. What she's saying, if you're in a room in this ancient culture and someone pours out oil, this fragrance from the oil is going to fill the room. And she's saying to him, that's what your name is like. When we're in a room and some reference or mention is made of you, it's like oil being poured out. Everything smells better in the room because you've been mentioned, because your name has come up. I think this does point to a stellar reputation that this man has, the king has. But again, I think there's more to it than that, because in Genesis 12, 2, the Lord said to Abraham, "I will make your name great." And in 2 Samuel 7, verse 9, the Lord said to David, "I will make your name like the name of the great ones of the earth." And then we just read at the beginning of the service in Psalm 72, 17, the psalmists say, "May his name," speaking of the son of David, "be blessed forever and ever." So she's talking about oil, and she's talking about name, and I think that this is tying us into the anointed of the Lord, the son of David, and the promises to Abraham. I think those things are being evoked here. And then she concludes. So she's listed three reasons. One that has to do with the way that he treats her. Your love is better than wine. And then two more that have to do with his standing and his standing in the community, his role in God's purposes, and his reputation. And then she concludes, therefore, virgins love you. I think that if we read this as merely a statement of human love, we ought to say, that's a little strange. That's a little strange. I mean, when I was dating my wife, she didn't celebrate the fact that other women might or might not have been attracted to me. That was not on her radar. And I don't think it would be natural for a woman to say, look at all the women that are attracted to you. I don't think that's merely what's happening here. I think what she's saying is something along the lines of the way that we see Mary respond to the announcement that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah in Luke chapter 1. She recognizes that an enormous favor has been shown to her. And you remember the way Elizabeth responded. She said, how is it that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And what is reflected in the way that Elizabeth and Mary respond is this recognition on the part of the women of Israel of what a great thing it would be to be the mother of the Messiah. And I think something like that is operating here, a recognition of what it would be to be the wife of the King. And in a moment, at the end of verse 4, if you drop down there, they're going to say, rightly do they love you. So this is not an inappropriate jealousy that these other women feel, or this inappropriate desire for some other woman's husband that these other women feel. I think this is a righteous longing to be the bride of the anointed of the Lord. And I think that that's what this woman is depicted recognizing as she concludes in verse 3, therefore virgins love you. And then she continues, saying, draw me after you. Let us run. So she's expressing a longing to be with him. And specifically, she wants to be alone with him. Look what she says there in verse 4. The king has brought me into his chambers. And again, we're dealing with a poem. We're not dealing with a strict narrative. So I think we can ask, has this really happened? Or is she speaking of something she wants to happen? And that's where I come down, because of the near context where these others, if you're looking at an ESV, you've got this labeled others here, the rest of verse 4. And then in verse 5, she addresses the daughters of Jerusalem. So it seems to be that there are other people around who are now going to begin to speak, and then she's going to address them. And then this dialogue is going to continue. So in other words, it doesn't look to me like they are now in private in the king's chambers. It looks to me like she's expressing a longing to be in private in the king's chambers, but she's still in public. And then in the broader context, there will be a song of consummation, so to speak, over at the end of chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5. And so in the impressionistic kind of narrative that unfolds across this poem, we'll get this private moment in the king's chambers when they're alone together later in the song. And now these others speak here in verse 4. And I would suggest that the others here are the daughters of Jerusalem, because in verse 5, she's going to address the daughters of Jerusalem. And so it seems to me that the we here in the middle of verse 4, we will exult and rejoice in you. That's the daughters of Jerusalem. And the you here, you can't necessarily see this in English. In English, you could look at that and you could say, are these people looking at the king and the bride and saying, we will rejoice in you? Well, if you look at this in Hebrew, you see that it's not that. This is a masculine singular. So these others now are addressing the king. And they're saying to the king, we will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your, masculine singular, love more than wine. And then this next statement is in the plural, and it may be from the bride, it may be from this group of women, I don't know, but someone says, rightly do they love you. So again, this is righteous for them to rejoice and exult in the King. And I submit to you that the reason it's righteous for them to rejoice and exult in the King is because this is the King who they hope will bring to pass the promises. I don't think there's a necessary one-to-one correspondence between the king that Solomon is describing and the actual historical Solomon. We know that Solomon failed. We know that Solomon didn't have a great marriage with just one woman. Solomon made a lot of mistakes. We might read this book even as a statement of repentance from Solomon. Perhaps Solomon is depicting the king he recognizes he should have been. It's righteous for people to rejoice and exult in the King of Israel. So let's pause here and think about how we might apply what we see here in Song of Songs 1, 2 through 4, this longing on the part of the bride for the beloved. At the level of human love, men, whether you're married or single, I would encourage you to take stock of yourself. Take stock of the way that you relate to, if you're single, to young women in your life. Is your character such that without reference to physical attractiveness, they would say, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth"? Is your conduct such that people would say, some young woman would say of you, "Your name is like oil poured out"? That's what we want to be, guys, married or single. Married guys, do you live with your wife like that? Married people know one another inside and out. And all that shiny newness of the veneer, that stuff rubs off over the years. Do our wives say of us, because of the way that we love them, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. His name is like perfume poured out"? That's what we want to be. And I think that Solomon is giving us this male figure in the song to say to us, imitate him. Imitate him. And I would suggest that this is ultimately realized, ultimately filled in the Lord Jesus. Imitate him. That's what you want to be like. You want to live with of such sterling character. You want to conduct yourself with such blamelessness that people celebrate your character and name. So I would suggest there are messianic connotations here. And I would also suggest that as the bride of Christ, as the church, we ought to cultivate feeling for the bridegroom. Jesus identified himself as the bridegroom, the way this woman feels for her king. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:7 that the Corinthians are waiting for the revealing of the Lord Jesus. I don't think there's anything sexual about that. There's a longing for intimacy, face-to-face intimacy, and for a consummation of the purposes of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, the Thessalonians are described as waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus. 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul pronounces a blessing on those who love the appearing of the Lord Jesus. And Hebrews 9:28 says that Jesus is coming a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We want to be longing for the appearing of the Lord Jesus. How do we cultivate this? Well, I would encourage you to meditate on this passage. I would encourage you to ask the Lord to give you a deeper love for Jesus, a better understanding of his significance, his character, and his desirability. Read the Bible. Meditate on it. Memorize it. In verse 5, the bride now addresses these daughters of Jerusalem. And at this point, a note of tension seems to enter into the music of this song. So she says, "I am very dark, but lovely." So she's attractive, but there's this other element. And it seems that she's concerned about her appearance because she goes on to say, she says in verse 5, "I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem," perhaps the speakers there at the end of verse 4. And then she says, "like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon." These are apparently dark curtains. And then she says in verse 6, addressing the daughters of Jerusalem, "Do not gaze at me because I am dark." And she's going to go on to explain. So she seems self-conscious about her appearance. And she tells us why in verse 6. She says, "Because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." So it appears from this that in this culture, it was a sign of beauty to have pale, untanned skin. Skin that was not darkened by the light of the sun. And this woman has been made to work out in the fields, and so she's acquired this darkened hue, and she's self-conscious about it. So she feels uneasy about that. "Don't gaze on me. I'm very dark." And then she's going to communicate some self-consciousness about something else in verse 7. So she says in verse 7, addressing the king now, "Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock." And I would just note that this king is depicted here as pasturing the flock. And again, I don't think there's a necessarily one-to-one correspondence between Solomon and the figure in the song. I think this is meant to evoke connotations of other key leaders in Israel's history, people like Moses and David, who were shepherds. I'd be very surprised if, with everything else Solomon had going, he was also a shepherd out in the fields. Even in his younger days, I doubt that was the case. So I think this is poetic imagery to give this king pastoral overtones. And she's asking in the poem, "Tell me where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon." So she wants to know where he's going to be because, verse 7, she says, "For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions?" What's that mean? What? Who are these people who veil themselves beside the flocks of the king's companions? Well, you may remember back in Genesis 38 when Tamar went out to where the men were working. She veiled herself, and then she was used as a prostitute. And so it seems that perhaps she's saying, "I'm concerned about my reputation in the community. I don't want anybody to think that I'm lurking around the flocks because I'm a prostitute. I don't want anybody to get the wrong idea about me, so you need to tell me where you're going to be at noon." Now, her vulnerability about her appearance and her concern for her standing in the community are going to be resolved by the confidence-inspiring assurances the king now gives her that we see in verse 8. So we've seen the title in 1:1, and we've seen the bride and the daughters of Jerusalem in 1:2 through 7, and now we get this interchange between the king and the bride beginning in verse 8. And he's going to address both of her concerns. He says to her in verse 8, "If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents." Did you hear what he just did? He just addressed both of her concerns. He told her exactly where she could find him. And he called her the most beautiful among women. "You're concerned about your standing? Let me take care of that for you. I'll tell you exactly how to find me. You're concerned about being dark? You don't want people to gaze on you? Let me address that for you. You are the most beautiful among women." Do you see what he did? He listened to her. He listened to her and he understood what her concerns were. He didn't hear her words and then brush aside her concerns. "You got nothing to be concerned about." He didn't blow her off. He didn't fail to hear what she was being vulnerable about. He heard her. He heard her. He gave her the information that she needed, and he addressed her appearance. Brothers, let me encourage you to listen. Listen. Women talk a lot more than men do. We have to listen. If you want your name to be like oil poured out, you can't wear one of those t-shirts that says something like, "This is the part where I'm pretending to listen. I've seen those t-shirts on guys' chests. You don't want one of those t-shirts. You don't want to harbor that thought in your head. Yeah. I'm listening to you. Meanwhile, I'm thinking about everything I've got to do, or that next sentence I'm going to write, or that email I need to send, or who's winning the ball game. You don't want to be doing that. You need to disengage from all that, and you need to plug into what she's saying so that you can hear her. And then in verse 9, he says to her, I compare you, my love, to my mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Sometimes modern readers express surprise that he would compare her to a horse. And when they say this, I tend to think to myself, have you ever looked at a horse? Have you ever seen the graceful beauty of one of those animals? It's really this comparison, something that will open your eyes to see both horses and feminine beauty in a new and fresh way. I think it's a good comparison. And then he commends her appearance with her ornaments. Verse 10, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. He's saying to her things that she needs to hear. She's concerned about her appearance. This is not new. We've got this image-conscious society. Women in our culture are concerned about their appearance. It's nothing new. It was around in Solomon's day. And I submit, brothers, that Solomon is teaching us, modeling for us through this male figure in the song, how we ought to alleviate the concerns of our beloved. And then verse 11, it may be others here, or the king in verse 11 may be speaking about what he and his people are going to do. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. So I think the application at the level of human love is pretty obvious here. Let's think about this in terms of the relationship between Christ and the church. Many people across the ages have read this reference to her darkness as corresponding to something unlovely or even sinful in the bride of Christ. And I would say that the pattern of what we see in the song matches the pattern of what we see happen between Christ and the church. What we see in the song is the king addresses the bride's concerns. And what we see with Christ and the church is the king, Jesus, addresses the church's problem. If you're here this morning and you're a believer in Jesus and you feel a weight of guilt, you need to believe what Paul said in Ephesians 5, that he laid down his life for the church to cleanse her from every spot and stain and wrinkle and blemish. You need to lock onto that. It's true for you. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus, we want to say to you, that's available for you. You can be clean from your sin. Won't you trust him? And now in verses 12 and following, the king and the bride are going to go back and forth. There seems to be a sort of repartee that takes place here between the two of them. Verse 12, she says, while the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. What she's saying is, basically, I made the king look good, right? There's the king on his couch, and her perfume is giving out its fragrance. She's causing things to be better where he is. Ladies, that's the kind of woman you want to be. And then she goes on to say in verse 13 that that's what he is to her also. She says, my beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. I think this is a figurative description. I don't think she's necessarily saying right now that he's lying there between her breasts. A sachet of myrrh is a little bag of perfume that rests, that's tied around the neck probably and rests there on her chest. And she's saying, that's what my beloved is to me. He causes everything to be fragrant around me. So look at the mutual love that we see here. The mutual benefit that each is deriving from the other. If you're single and you're looking for a spouse, this is what you want. You don't want to find someone who's going to be like smoke in your nostrils and a stench to your family members. And I would also say, Wives, do your husbands speak this way? Do they say, her nard gives forth its fragrance. She makes everything better when she's around. Husbands, do your wives speak of you this way? And perhaps there's someone here who's never going to be married. Maybe you're single, you're growing older, and for whatever reason, it's not going to happen for you. You're still in a covenant. And it's better than marriage. You may say to me, that's easy for you to say as a married person. I'm confident that Christ is going to draw near to you. I'm confident that the relationship between the bridegroom, Jesus, and the bride, the church, is going to supersede anything that can be experienced in human marriage. And if you don't believe me, just look around at the marriages that you're aware of. Right? It's not all roses, is it? I mean, we need to strive. We often need to repent. We need this kind of model. Marriage is in a bad way. Jesus will never let us down. The king responds in verse 15, and his response indicates that he's setting the tone for this relationship. Verse 15, he says to her, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love." And then look at verse 16 where she says, "Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved." The only changes in those two statements from verse 15 to verse 16 are feminine forms used when the king speaks of her, and then masculine forms used when she speaks of him. And I think that indicates that the king is presented in this poem as setting the tone for their relationship. Guys, the talk in your house will be what you make it. The example that you set will be followed. And if you'll follow Jesus, if you'll model yourself after this king in the Song of Songs, you can approach this. You can approach this. And then look at what he says in verse 15. After saying, "You are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves." And here again, I think we see evidence that at least in this chapter, we're not dealing so much with physical attraction. Eyes are a universal symbol of a window into the soul, a reflection of someone's character and personality. And that's what he's looking at here. Later, he will enjoy the sight of other things. But here, he is beholding her eyes. And she responds, and in what they say in verses 16 and 17, and I think the bride speaks in verse 16 and the king speaks in verse 17, even though the ESV doesn't have it marked that way, I think that's what's happening. In what they each say, it sounds like their relationship has become a kind of garden in and of itself. It's almost as though their relationship has given them an experience of the Garden of Eden. So she says, "Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green." The NIV 1984 rendered that, "Our bed is verdant." And no doubt, at the level of human love, there is life-giving love between married people. Love that results in new life. There's also this reality that if we will love one another, like what is depicted here, we will experience something of what was lost when Adam and Eve were driven from the Garden of Eden. And his response in verse 17 is going in the same direction. He says, "The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine." It's as though the house is now a grove of trees. It's as though they're figuratively saying that their marriage has moved them into the Garden of Eden. So the king of Israel, in the Song of Solomon, is causing the desert to bloom. He's causing his marriage to his bride to renew the Garden of Eden. And I would suggest that Solomon intended to present the king in the song as an exemplary husband. I think he means to show the king's words giving assurance to his bride. Assurance exactly where she was insecure. Giving her confidence, giving her access to himself, giving her standing in the community. And I think Solomon understands that husbands have the ability to do this for their wives if they will love them, if they will listen to them, and if they will speak as they should. And I would also say that I think Solomon understood the big story that's unfolding across the pages of the Old Testament. Solomon knows that a king from the line of David is coming who is going to reopen the gate to the Garden of Eden. And he wrote this song to summarize and interpret and contribute to that hope. Those who walk with Jesus, those who believe in Jesus. Psalm 1 says that the man who meditates on the law day and night will be like a tree planted by streams of living water. I think that psalm is doing the same thing that the Song of Songs is doing and saying, in essence, if you will walk with God, you'll have a taste of Eden now. Those who walk with Jesus now find their lives to be like Eden. And when he comes, he will make all things new. So if you want your life to look like that, let me encourage you to look back at chapter 1, verse 8, where the king says to the bride, follow in the tracks of the flock. And I think this is important imagery. There's a flock here. There's a flock here that has shepherds, this group of elders that serves this body. And I would say to you, if you want your life to look like that, follow in the tracks of the flock. Follow us as we follow Christ. We are sojourning toward the land of promise, a new and better Eden, a new heaven and new earth. And we would love for you to join us as we long for the appearing of the bridegroom. Let's pray together. Father, would you make us, whether single or married, whether young or old, whether widowed or for some other reason never to be married, would you make us Christ-like? Would you make us people who are described as having a name like perfume poured out? Would you make us men and women whose spouses say of us, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth? And Father, would you cause our experience of these things to enable us to anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus? Above all things, Lord, would you stir up our longing for Jesus, for the day when the desert will bloom, when the curses will be rolled back, when the creation will be released from its subjection to futility, when our shattered and fallen impulses will all be made new. Lord, cause us to long for that and hope for it and live in faith that Jesus will do it. Amen.